away from the fact that we live in a broken world. So whilst, yes, once the plants and vegetations, fruits, nuts, berries and the like would have had all the nourishment we required, the reason I think God gave permission for us to eat meat after the flood was to substitute for things which were not so readily available then in the Bible, around the world, I mean, to eat. A lot of questions came in about the age of the earth. What would or should an old earth look like? And how do you support that answer scientifically? Well, I was invited to speak at a church some time ago now, and usually when you get invited to speak at a church, the pastor's on side. They normally wouldn't invite someone in who held a view that was contrary to their own. And I guess I assumed that this pastor believed in the biblical timescales and so on. So as I came up to the podium after he'd introduced me, he turned to me as I was walking towards the podium and said, "I've just got one question for Dr. Harwood. Do you believe the earth is old?" And it was an interesting thing to be asked just as you're arriving at the podium to speak. So having a contrary streak in my nature, I picked up the microphone and said, "Well, yes, I do believe the earth is old." And there was a deathly hush in the congregation. People thought, "What have we got here? Someone from CMI believing the earth is old?" And I said, "You know, something that is nearly 100 times as old as me is very old." You see, young and old are relative terms. And I personally don't like the term young earth creationist. I don't use it. I prefer to say biblical creation, because what we advocate is what the Bible plainly teaches. And I also pointed out that my children used to call me a fossil, but anyway, that's beside the point. So when we see the way things look is subjective. Things look old or look young depending upon how we are conditioned to interpret them. And I actually do think 6,000 years is old, and the earth does look old, but it does not look billions of years old. And I gave a couple of examples there. The sediment on the ocean floors, by the way, if you think that through, those river systems are eroding the continents. And at present rates, the continents will be eroded down to sea level in 25 million years. So how could our planet have been around for 4.5 billion if present rates are an indication of the past? Now, I know that's an assumption, just like the dripping tap in the bucket. But there are so many things that point to our Earth being much, much younger than the millions of years. And I commend the Answers book to you and our website. And that article, creation.com/age. And then straight out question here, how old is the Earth? Well, science can't measure age, as we've explained. The only way you can discover the age of anything is by an historical record, and we have that in the Bible, and that tells us very clearly that it is around 6,000 years old. And this person says, "I totally accept the biblical account, but how do scientists come up with an age of 13.8 billion years? What errors are they making to be so far off?" Well, the first error they make is to reject the history book of the universe. If you reject the Bible, what becomes your reference point? What's your source of truth? And the source of truth is man's opinion. And what's man's opinion? Well, we got here by accident. And if you got here by accident, you have to have deep time. Remember in that interview with Mary Schweitzer, they went nowhere near the obvious question, maybe the dinosaur bones aren't 68 million years old. Because you can't go there. The moment you question the age of the universe, you're questioning whether or not evolution ever even happened. And you're not allowed to do that. And of course, if you do, you might find yourself face to face with the Creator God. When Adam and Eve were created, they were adults having the appearance of age. Do you consider the sun, moon and stars giving their light to the earth to also have the appearance of age, even though they were just created? I think a good way of thinking of this is that all the things that God created were functionally mature. Right? Adam and Eve were not little infants that needed to be cared for. They were adult human beings capable of reproduction. On the third day of creation, God created the vegetation. They weren't seedlings, There were huge trees that looked like they would have been hundreds of years old, bearing fruit and seed and so on. They were functionally mature, as were the heavenly bodies. And we've covered the question of distant starlight. Now, there's a bunch of questions on dating methods. Is there any 100% accurate scientific dating instrument for fossils? No. Because age can't be measured. And any assessment of age will be based on an implied history. So when you hear someone giving the age of something, ask yourself the question, what history are they assuming? Is it the evolutionary history, which starts, remember, with the assumption there is no God, and we build our whole explanatory framework on that assumption? If that's the assumption, why would you trust the results they get for the age of something? But if their history is based on the assumption there is a God who's revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible, then listen, because they're probably telling you something that is true. But there is no method of determining age through science. You can only determine age from an historical record. How reliable is carbon dating? Well, it's subject to the assumptions about the unobserved past. Now, some people would say, but you can do some calibrations on carbon dating, and yes, you can. For instance, carbon dating, just quickly, it relies on a radioactively unstable form of carbon, carbon-14, and it decays away, and it has a half-life of 5,700 or something years, so it's relatively quick compared to some of the other radioactive decay processes. But it only ever applies to organic materials, so it's things which have been living. And living things absorb carbon dioxide from the atmosphere, which some of which includes carbon-14 as the carbon component. And they're constantly doing that while they live. When they die, they are no longer replenishing the carbon dioxide and carbon-14 in their bodies, and the carbon-14 decays away. So measuring the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12, we should be able to estimate their age. But remember the dripping tap and the bucket, we've got a whole bunch of assumptions to make. For instance, back in the 1950s, a number of different nations were testing atomic bombs in the upper atmosphere. And it was discovered that that led to a significant spike in the amount of carbon-14 because of the radiation and the effects of those explosions. But the most important criterion is that the carbon C14, C12, by the way, scientists correct for that effect, but the most important assumption is that the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12 has been a constant for a very long period of time, certainly all throughout the history of the organism. So carbon dating with its short half-life will permit you to date things out to about 60 to 80,000 years or thereabouts. You certainly can never get millions of years out of carbon dating. But when you go back through the years, of course, the Bible tells us there was a catastrophic event called Noah's flood. So today we can measure the ratio of carbon-14 and carbon-12, and we know what that is today. We also know from the geologic record that there's an enormous amount of coal and oil buried under sedimentary rocks. Coal and oil formed through compressed, crushed vegetation, and likely, therefore, a result of the flood sweeping that original earth with its rich vegetation capable of supporting and meeting the needs of every living organism, compressing it all down, dumping sediment on top, and today that is the source of our coal and oil. So there is much less carbon now in the biosphere than there was before the flood. So it's likely that things around before the flood had far more carbon available. Now, if the amount of carbon-14... let me back up one step. The Earth has a magnetic field which protects it from high-energy gamma rays, for instance, coming from the sun. Those high-energy gamma rays cause the production of carbon-14. Because the magnetic field is getting weaker and weaker and weaker, you go back in time and much more carbon-14, much less carbon-14, would have been produced because the magnetic field was much, much stronger. In fact, you go back around the time of Jesus and the magnetic field would have been more than double the strength it is now. So go back to the flood, and it was probably about 7 times as strong as it is now. So back at the time of the flood, you have very little carbon-14 being generated. You have a massive amount more carbon in the biosphere. So the ratio of C14 to C12 would have been very, very small, much smaller than it is today. So if you had a creature which died in the flood 4,500 years ago, we now do a carbon dating on it, it would appear to have an age somewhere in the order of 50,000 years. But that's based on the assumption that the ratio of carbon-14 to carbon-12 has been constant. Once again, the Answers book has a good treatment on that, and there's more depth available on our website. Since creationists tend to doubt the dates or dating systems for evolution and fossils, which dating system is the most accurate and the best one to use? The Bible. Very simple. The Bible's record of history. When science says a rock or fossil is already millions of years old, how can that be true if our Earth is only a few thousand? Well, of course, it's not true. It's simply based on a belief system which is not supported by the evidence. So this person's question now comes in three parts, and it's a bit more philosophical, but it's a very, very good one. My question is in three parts. One, based solely on the first law of thermodynamics, which is that energy can be neither created nor destroyed. And in there, by the way, we can use the energy-mass equivalence, recognising that mass and energy can interchange according to the famous E equals MC squared formula of Einstein. Based solely on the first law of thermodynamics, is it correct to conclude that the universe is infinitely old, since each day must have the same amount of energy as the previous day? And that's exactly true. The first law of thermodynamics says that because energy slash matter can be neither created nor destroyed, the universe must be of infinite age. Two, based solely on the second law of thermodynamics, remember that one, everything's running down in bondage to decay, is it correct to conclude that the universe cannot be infinitely old because it has clearly not yet achieved maximum entropy? In other words, it hasn't all the way run down. Which means the universe must have had a beginning. Because it hasn't yet run down, we're still in the process. It's not infinitely old. Three, if both these conclusions are correct, since they are mutually exclusive, does it not follow that natural forces alone cannot explain the existence of the universe, but a supernatural force, i.e. the Lord, is necessary? And the answer is an absolute emphatic yes. You see, the secularists have got a real dilemma with the laws of thermodynamics. The first law says the universe must be of infinite age. The second law says it must have had a beginning. Well, what do you do with that? Both of them are so well established, they're called laws of physics. And they are irreconcilable. It's a conundrum that the secularists cannot address. The only way to address it is a supernatural creator who speaks the universe into being at a point in time with a given amount of mass and energy. That's a lovely argument if you get into a deep philosophical discussion with somebody. What are the more simple answers to refute common people's belief that men were evolved from apes? It's difficult to... It depends what one means by simple, I guess. There's a very obvious and frankly unbridgeable gap between us and the animals. I mean, we have astonishing language capability, which no other creature on the face of the earth comes anywhere even near or close to. We have the ability to conceptualise, which is completely absent in other animals beyond the very rudimentary instinctive capability coded into their DNA by the creator. I would recommend asking people, rather than allowing yourself to be put on the defensive and having to give an answer, it's often a good strategy to ask questions. Now, Jesus did that a lot. Remember when the Pharisees came to him to ask, well, let me ask you a question. And they would realise that by answering the question, they're going to end up likely in a rather awkward spot. And many times they didn't. So ask people. What is it that makes you think that we are evolved from apes? What do you think is the most likely reason? Get them to tell you what they think is the knock-em-down evidence. And you might not have an answer on the spot, but say to them, that's really interesting. I'll research that and get back to you. So jump onto creation.com, you'll find there'll be an article that will address that particular suggestion. And that, I think, is a good way. Asking questions is helpful because it gets you, lets you understand where that other person's coming from. And very often, people haven't really thought out what they believe very clearly. And by having to answer your question, it makes them think things through. Please provide a list of some examples of creatures that are more helpful in quickly convincing someone who is not a believer. I think a simple answer to that is life of any description cannot arise by chance. I think the example that Jason used in the children's talk was just absolutely spot on. You can shake around your little bag full of Lego pieces all you like. You will never ever assemble something through random processes. It is so well understood, this law. And in fact, you see, the DNA contains coded information sequences, assembly instructions, if you like, for living organisms. And, you know, there'll be assembly instructions for making this computer in some factory or other somewhere. If you just use random changes in the assembly instructions, you're not going to improve the computer. And I'm sure we all understand that intuitively. So random processes cannot produce the kind of structure and order that we see in living things. So frankly, any living organism totally confounds naturalistic explanations. So there's really nothing that I can offer you that is a simple example. But there are some brilliant examples. And Creation Magazine usually features some kind of an animal on the front, like a hummingbird or something. And there'll be an article in the magazine that will explain some of the extraordinary design features in that creature that could not possibly have arisen by chance. So get hold of Creation Magazine. Another good strategy, is to give that person a copy of Creation Magazine and then talk to them about it at some later stage. Now, there are a few other questions here. Let me... How are we doing? It's just 1:10. You're all right with me just ploughing through these? Everybody happy? Because I will open it up to the floor shortly. We're nearly there. How does the Ice Age fit into creation theory? Well, my first observation is that creation is not a theory. And let me tell you about an ice age, because creation is the eyewitness account of the God who is there, who does not lie. So we're not talking about a theory here, right? We are talking about the facts as laid out by our Creator God. And so, remember, I touched just briefly on the volcanic eruptions and the way in which the geological evidence suggests that the flood consisted of not only a massive watery disaster, but also punctuated by volcanic eruptions, then what that would mean is that the ejecta from volcanoes coming up through the water, particularly lava and what have you, would have the effect of warming the ocean. So at the subsidence of the flood, we would have warm oceans. Now, you'd be aware that volcanic eruptions also eject a lot of ash. And a few years back, there was an Icelandic volcanic eruption which grounded flights in Europe for a couple of weeks because of the high-altitude ash. Can you imagine that on a global scale? There would be so much ash that it would be like grey, overcast days, which means that there would be less warmth and light reaching the surface of the earth in the period of time after the flood. So what you have is cold land and warm oceans. Now, warm oceans evaporate. All of that then precipitates down as ice and snow and sleet onto the cold land, and that would trigger the conditions for an ice age. Now, in the evolutionary model, it's believed there have been multiple ice ages over the years. But one of the challenges is, what would the mechanism be for causing an ice age? If you simply cool the earth down, that doesn't cause an ice age. You actually have to get a lot of evaporation to get that into the atmosphere, so it deposits onto the surface of the earth. And there was a conference of climatologists held a few years ago now to try and figure out what triggers ice ages. And at the end of the conference, they concluded that a final solution still eludes us, which is an elegant way of saying we haven't got a clue. But on analyses that have been done, it would appear that the ice age probably extended for some 500 to 700 years after the creation, after the flood. And during that period, the ice would have covered various large tracts of land. It certainly did not cover the whole of the surface of the earth, unlike some Disney movies might suggest. And likely the equatorial regions did not have ice on them. We can tell pretty well from geology where ice has been through glacial effects and so on, and that gives you a bit of an idea as to the possible extent. But all of that material being evaporated and then deposited onto the land would mean that if the oceans would lower in level, and that would expose some land bridges, particularly across the Bering Straits, linking Russia to Alaska right now, and down through the Indonesian archipelago towards Australia. So after the flood, as the animals start to spread out, and after the Tower of Babel, a century or so after the flood, it's likely that the migration paths would have been something like this. There are other migratory mechanisms, by the way, using rafting of mats of vegetation and what have you, which is something that the secularists also invoke to explain the distribution of animals around the world. After a while, the ocean levels rise again. They break these land bridges, and so these populations of people and animals become isolated. Interesting, Australian Aborigines are very, very similar to a people group called the Veda people in southern India. There are actually even words in their vocabularies which are similar, and most anthropologists believe that the Aboriginal people actually migrated down through the southern parts of Asia here and down through Indonesia. So the ice age would have occurred following the flood and would have lasted for, as I said, 500 to 700 years, and that accounts for a lot of the biogeography that we now see around the world today. The next one is, can you explain more on Romans 8, 19 to 22? This is the passage about the creation being subject to frustration while the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Is it all because of Adam's sin that the whole world is still suffering as a consequence? What about pain caused by natural disasters? As sin causes death, so does that imply all other creatures also die because of sin? And there is no such thing as a natural death. In other words, death not caused by sin. Well, the Bible is very clear that it was Adam's actions that led to death and suffering coming into the world. And that, I believe, applied also to the animal kingdom. And I'll share some thoughts on that in a moment. But there's another passage in Hosea, which is quite interesting. Hosea chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3 give an outline as God is declaring his anger at Israel and their rebelliousness. And he speaks of the effects of their sin. And it says to the effect that there is only lying, cursing and bloodshed and murder. So it talks about the effect of sin on mankind. And then it says, because of you, the land wastes away. So the land, the creation itself, is wasting. And it goes on and says, the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea are dying. So the animals are dying. The land is wasted away. Why? Because of man's sin. And that is consistent, of course, with what Paul is saying in Romans 8. So was there animal death before Adam's sin? And this question comes about, of course, because people are looking again to try and understand the evolutionary processes. Maybe animals evolved and then man came along after the fact. So let me just share a couple of thoughts on that question quickly. animals and man. Remember, at the beginning, we're all vegetarian, so we didn't eat each other. There was no carnivory that would have arisen after the fall, and permission to eat meat was given to Noah after the flood. God declared the whole of creation to be very good, and the image of Adam being surrounded by animals, being ripped apart and bloodshed everywhere, you know, is completely inconsistent with the idea of a loving, gracious, merciful God declaring his creation to be very good. God provided animal skins for Adam and Eve. It's the first recorded case of an animal death as a covering for sin. God cursed the serpents above all the other animals, which means that they were not already cursed. So there's no reason to believe that the animals themselves were at that time subject to death. Death relates to the nefesh haya, that is the Hebrew phrase, which are creatures with the breath of life. Now, we have a way of referring to plants as being alive or dead, but they are not living in the biblical sense. Plants, after all, were designed to be eaten. So plants are actually biological machines that take carbon dioxide from the air, convert it into oxygen, draw nutrients from the soil, manufacture sugars, and they grow. It's the creatures with the breath of life in them that the Bible considers to be alive. I actually think that insects, for instance, can be thought of as God's little robots that zoom about in the biosphere, cleaning it up and helping things to reproduce, like plants and so on. The Bible also tells us that the life is in the blood. So if there was bloodshed, we are talking, of course, about death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All creation is in bondage to decay, which is what we were just looking at there in Romans chapter 8. And death is the last enemy, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26. So it seems hardly likely that God would have engaged his last enemy as the agency of creation. And so I don't believe there was animal death in the world before Adam's sin. Okay. The Lord said, let there be light, and there was light, and the Lord saw the light was good, and so on. Why are there variations in time and season all over the world? I'm not sure I'm quite understanding this question, but God gave seasons, of course, so that wherever we are in the world, we experience the cycle of summer, autumn, winter, spring, summer, and so on. Unless, of course, you live in the tropics, which you guys almost do, in which case you see very little of that. In the southern parts of Australia, and when you are at higher latitude countries generally, you really experience the changing of the seasons. And the Bible tells us that God designed the seasons to mark the cycle of the years, and it also, of course, provides variety and replenishment in the biosphere. So I think that's all part of God's good design. Do you think that the universe has a definite boundary, or that it is expanding from the shining of its stars and all the movement of the heavenly bodies? Well, actually, no one really knows. All we can work on is what we can detect, and, of course, on our cosmological theories. But as I think I shared earlier on, in Psalm 147, verse 4, it says that God knows the number of the stars and calls them each by name, which does suggest that maybe the number of stars is, in fact, a finite number. But one also could interpret that perhaps in God's infinite knowledge that it is an infinite number. History says that the Chinese existed before Christ. Why is China not mentioned in the Bible? Well, there's lots of countries that are not mentioned in the Bible, nor is Australia, which is a serious omission, I'm sure, but anyway. No, just kidding. While some Chinese words are said to be formed from Bible history, many nations are not mentioned in the Bible. Well, I think I just covered that point about the Tower of Babel earlier. All the different people groups arose from Babel and spread out from there. Now, what is really interesting is that when you look at accounts of the flood, and I'm not sure if I have this slide handy. May not be in this particular set. But if you look at the different records that people have of the flood account, almost all people groups around the world have some story about a huge flood in their histories, in their folklore. In fact, the Australian Aboriginal people, although they consist of many different groups of people, many of them have stories about a great flood in which one family survived. So the little fragments of the truth have been preserved. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. After the Tower of Babel, everybody at the Tower of Babel knew about the flood, right? I mean, Noah was still alive. So there was no doubt that the flood had occurred. They knew the story exactly. And then they start to migrate away from the Tower of Babel. But their traditions are largely oral. And if they didn't have a written tradition, the story then, over time, becomes more and more embellished or corrupted and so on. But interestingly, all around the world, we see traces of the truth of the story of the Tower of Babel. And that really is just confirmation, story of the flood, which is confirmation of the Tower of Babel. Jesus Christ migrated to Egypt to escape Herod's massacre. So how does the white Jesus fit in the Bible? Well, he doesn't. He would have been a Middle Eastern Jewish person, and he would have looked just like that. How does the black African fit in the Bible? Once again, back to the Tower of Babel. All those people groups migrated from the same place. Friends, we are all part of the same human family. Our skin colour does not determine our humanity or otherwise. We are all brothers and sisters, particularly, of course, in the Lord. And the last one I thought was good. The mark of the beast, 666, will it happen literally? And I hasten to point out that I work at the other end of the book. So, I've actually come to the end of all the written questions. So, we've probably got maybe a few more minutes. Is Jason somewhere around? Yep. You happy for us just to go on a bit longer?
Yeah, if people need to go, they can, or if they want to stay around for more questions, they can do that too. So,
So if you want to take this opportunity to leave, please feel free to do so. If you've got questions you want to ask, then I'm happy to try and take them from the floor. Yes, sir. Oh, madam, sorry. Well, apologies.
Is there any way to know how long they were in the garden before they were kicked out?
That's a very good question. When they were kicked out of the garden, there were only two people, which means Eve was not pregnant. Now, Adam and Eve were made perfect. They were instructed by God to multiply, to reproduce and fill the earth. And they were in perfect relationship with each other and with God. So it's not reasonable to assume that they would not have been intimate with one another. Some people think, oh, that wouldn't have happened until after the fall, you know, I mean, so sex was somehow or other evil. It's a God-given gift. It was his design for making male and female. So that would lead me to the conclusion that it would be unlikely that it would have been much more than a month at the most, because Eve was not pregnant. Had she been pregnant, it would have been a third human being who was not a part of the process of rebelling against God.
So that means the angels must have been less than a month, too.
Yeah. So that implies that there would have been rebellion in heaven before Lucifer came in the form of the serpent to tempt Eve. That's right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I have two questions. One concerning the angels of the rebellion. When the Bible describes the rebellion, it actually shows that there was a process. Lucifer deceiving the word of the angels. And then them being cast out, there was war and so on and so forth. So if all this was happening just before the creation, then I'm thinking were they doing things so quick that convincing somebody to rebel or and then being cast out happening so quick for creation? Second,
I'll just come in there. I don't believe it was before creation. The angelic hosts are created beings. Now, I believe they were created on day one because the scriptures say, like in Exodus 20:16, it says, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Now, when the Hebrew uses an expression like that, it's a merism, and it's just like when we say, I hunted high and low. It doesn't mean I didn't look in the middle, or if I did something day and night, it doesn't mean we didn't do it at dawn and dusk. Right? It means continuous. It's like a two bracketed ends. And the word in the Hebrew, there isn't a separate word as we have for space in the Hebrew. So heavens can relate to the stuff that the birds fly in. It can relate to where the stars are, or it can relate to the home of the angelic hosts. So it appears that in Exodus 21, God is speaking of absolutely everything that he created, including angelic hosts, including the physical universe. He did it all in the 6 days. So, and given that scripture in Job with the angels rejoice at the laying of the foundations of the earth, that would suggest they were made early. So just a minor thing there. They were not made before creation.
By creation I'm referring to mankind. So I'm thinking...
Oh, creation of man.
Yes, exactly. I'm thinking that period of 6 days, if there's war and rebellion in heaven, yes. So here God is busy finishing creation on earth, and in that short period of time, there's also war and rebellion, and the evil one is now becoming the arch enemy of God. I'm not sure how that fully fits in the whole picture.
Yeah, look, I would have no idea how to put a time scale on those things. I mean, we're talking about events occurring in the spiritual realm that we have limited understanding of. There are just a few little passages in Scripture we read, for instance, when Daniel starts to pray, how Michael comes but is detained for 3 weeks by the Prince of Persia. You know, you think, what does all this mean? How does it work? Oh, we don't know. And so we are limited in our ability to comprehend those things. As for time scales, but I'm not sure where that leads you.
It's just putting the full picture. My personal understanding was that there was the angelic hosts and so on and so forth that were there before. And basically, when God is not saying the earth was void, he's referring to the earth now, not including heaven and his dwelling place, angels and so on. So in my mind, there was always a separation. So when he's talking about 6 days, I was always thinking, okay, 6 days, but we're talking about creation of everything that is physical, but not the spiritual.
Yeah, no, I think the scriptures really mean absolutely everything. There are several views or ways in which people try to incorporate the evolutionary story into the scriptures. One is the gap theory that says there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and there was a pre-Adamic race of people, there was the rebellion in heaven, Lucifer's cast down. There's a Luciferian flood which lays down all the rocks in the fossil record, and then God recreates in 6 days. But that fails at numerous levels. It fails to be supported by the grammar of the Hebrew, for a start. Remember that quote from Professor James Barr, that everything was done in 6 days. There's no gaps are implied in the Hebrew, whatever. That's read into the Hebrew from outside. But the biggest issue with the gap theory, as with any of the compromise theories, is that they all, every single one of them, places death before Adam. Now, if the rock layers were laid down before the 6 days, they've got fossils in them. Fossils are dead then. And the Bible's absolutely crystal clear. Since by man came death. So none of those compromise theories works. That's why evolution is actually theologically impossible. For me, in just my own journey, I became a Christian when I was only 10. But I grew up in a denomination which did not have a high view of the scriptures, so I just assumed God used evolution to create. But I couldn't understand my faith, for instance. I couldn't understand why Jesus died for me. It made no sense. I used to reason, why couldn't God have come down in human form and lived on the earth, shown us how to relate to our Heavenly Father, and then been transfigured up into heaven? Why the cross? And I would go to the leadership in my church and ask, why the cross? They couldn't answer either. You see, if God used evolution to create, he made the world full of suffering and death. And in fact, if you think about it, the reason Jesus died was because of the way his Father had made the world. Which is bizarre. But the Bible is crystal clear. The reason Jesus died was our sin. That means the world before that was perfect in every way. So, for me, when I realised that you cannot ascribe suffering and death to a good God, it was like a theological conversion for me. And then I thought, well, hang on a minute, that means evolution is theologically impossible. That started me on a whole journey of relearning and re-examining. And that's where I discovered, for instance, the differentiation between experimental and historical science. And discovered that it's only in historical science where you're telling stories about the past, and one story is based on the assumption there's no God, and the other story assumes there is one and the Bible's true, obviously there's going to be conflict. But if you add millions of years to the Bible, remember it's got an atheistic root and it places death before man. So, yeah.
So okay. The second question I had was, after Adam and Eve sinned and they were chased out, God said he's putting a flaming sword, the entrance of the garden, and he's putting cherubim to guard it. In one of the answers, you said that, the earth, the Garden of Eden cannot be located now because of all this sediment. But from the way the text is written there, I'm thinking, well, if you have to guard something, and you're using cherubim and a flaming sword, yes, this is in the spirit, but you expect it to remain. Because the reason God gives is he does not want man in his fallen state to have access to the tree of life, yes, which is referred to later in Revelation. So, So how do we reconcile all that?
God's objective was to prevent man from reaching the tree of life. Because if he ate from that, he would then live eternally lost in sin and forever separated. So death, the sentence of death, is actually a severe mercy. Because it's through death that we are able to enter into a permanent relationship with our Creator God. So the objective is to stop man reaching out and taking from the tree of life. So while the garden is still physically there and available, then that needed to be guarded. But it's not physically available. Man cannot reach the tree of life. So the function is fulfilled. And there's no need for God to provide any further protection of the tree, which is presumably somewhere down, ground into the sediment. But, as you say, in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be freely available. Another question?
Thank you. I think I asked this question in the group to be given late. Studies have shown that we have up to like 9 planets, including the heart. So I want to ask, is there any significant difference between the planets in terms of the dwellers?
The planets, you talk about, in our solar system?
Yes, in geography.
Sorry, I missed the last bit.
Is there any difference among the planets, in terms of the dwellers? Like, we are in the heart now, we are humans. Who and what are dwelling in other planets?
Oh, are there humans dwelling on other planets anywhere else in the universe? Okay. I think no. And the reason I think no is there are multiple reasons. By the way, if you go to the Answers book, there's a whole chapter on that. And also on our website, there are many articles about are there aliens elsewhere out there in the universe? Genesis chapter 1 is all about the creation of the universe, and the pinnacle of God's creation is mankind. We alone are made in the image of God. In fact, the only verse of poetry in Genesis chapter 1, it's verse 27, where God just breaks out into poetry describing his creation of man. So the whole universe is a home for man. That's his objective. Now, if he had created sentient beings somewhere else in the universe, on the planet Zork or whatever, then Adam's sin has now imposed the curse of decay on the entire universe, because we observe the running down of the universe everywhere that we look. So these poor people are now suffering diseases and death because some character called Adam on a remote planet they'd never even heard of rebelled against God. Now that is hardly just of God to do such a thing to those people. Jesus, the Bible says, is coming back for his bride. He only has one. He's not a polygamist coming for lots of brides on different planets. He's coming for his bride, which is the company of true believers here on earth. And how many times should Jesus have suffered death? Once here on earth, and then again on the planet Zork, and then again for the Ravens, and then, anyway, there's lots of reasons why I believe it's theologically untenable. And but I guess the real thing for me is that the universe is a home for man. And had there been other beings in other places, then I'm sure God would have told us that. But that isn't the purpose of his creation. We are the purpose of God's creation. Thank you for that.
My question is that there's a question we didn't answer well about the variation of time. Variations of time.
The seasons.
Yeah. It says that why are there variations of time and seasons all over the world? Because now in China it's afternoon, maybe in US somewhere it's still yesterday.
Yeah, I understand. That it's just simply the result of the physics of the Earth, the fact that we are a rotating sphere. By the way, some people, unfortunately, are getting on the flat Earth bandwagon these days and arguing that the Bible teaches the Earth is flat, which it manifestly is not, and the Bible does not teach that, by the way, nothing like it. But because the Earth is spherical, we pass around through day and then evening with each rotation of the Earth. So right now, where I live in Sydney, is about 2 hours ahead of where we are here in Guangzhou. But if you keep going east, we keep going further and further ahead. But the problem comes when you end up with one day becoming another day. So there's a thing called the International Date Line that runs down roughly the centre of the Pacific Ocean. It's got a few bends and kinks in it because various countries don't want to be on that side, they want to be on this side, for various, usually economic reasons. And that defines where the date changes. So when I fly to the US, I arrive in the US before I leave Sydney. So that's pretty clever. But that's just an artifact of the shape of the Earth and its rotation.
Thank you. Am I right in thinking the garden was made in day 3?
The Garden of Eden?
Yep.
It doesn't actually say that, but it could be true.
Right. Yeah, well, partly the question is, how would the garden have been made before Adam, if Adam was the gardener? And also, is there anything in the text in Genesis that suggests that other people weren't made outside of the garden?
I don't believe there is, once again for the same reason that it was Adam's sin that brought death into the world. If there were other people around, and if they were not descendants of Adam, that is. So there was only Adam and Eve alive on the face of the earth at the time of the fall. Now sometimes people think, the classic question is who did Cain marry? Because after Cain killed Abel, remember, he got out of the place and went to the land of Nod, and there he established himself. So people thought, there must have been other people around. But if you read the text, it says that Cain was afraid, and he said, people will kill me. So God gave him a mark of protection. But why did he need a mark? Because if he migrated to another country, he could just turn up there and say, "Hi, my name's Bill," and just moving in, and so no one needs to know about his history. But the fact is, everybody knew because it was all in the family. They were all related. And so where he went was another group of people. But they were descendants, nonetheless, of Adam and Eve. The point being that we don't actually know when Cain killed Abel. There's no date given for that. It could have been as many as, a century or so later, after the creation. So there could have been a lot of people on the face of the earth at that stage.
I think we have a little Bible hint on that, in that Seth, being born when Adam is 130, is a comfort to Eve. Mm. She had, and so that hints that that wasn't very far ahead of that.
But you could still have 100 years.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
That's so right.
There's time for lots of people.
Lots of stuff happens in 100 years. That's right. Yeah, absolutely.
So
now, that was a good point. Seth was born when Adam was 130, and he was a comfort to Eve. So that the murder took place before that, but when exactly we don't know.
So because of time, we're going to go ahead and wrap up. We're going to let Dr. Mark have some lunch, and everybody else can have some lunch too. So let's give him a hand and thank him for all of this. So if you have more questions, as you mentioned, creation.com has many, many resources which can probably answer almost any question on this you can think of. Let's have a word of prayer to close and finish up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity today for Dr. Mark to come and share with us many important evidences and explanations about Genesis. Lord, help us to have a solid foundation that we would understand it and stand firmly on it and be well equipped to share it with others. Lord, let each of us be convinced of the faith that we have in you. And Lord, today we remember that the heavens declare the glory of God. You are an amazing God, a glorious God, perfectly holy, infinite in power, self-existence, existing eternity past and eternity in the future. And you've created us. And even though we chose to sin and turn away from you, yet you have mercy and love for us. So we are eternally grateful. We thank that we can have a personal relationship with Creator God. And we pray that you would help us to shine this light, to tell others around us that they can have this relationship with you as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I saw them with before they left, and now we're at 2.